Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike. Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Live Internet Studies. This is episode number 109. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's open with a word of prayer. Avinu, Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, we come to you once again with a heart to know your will, to do what's pleasing to you, to press into your word, to be equipped to do the work that you've given to us to do during these important last days. We believe with the perfect assurance that your Son, Messiah Yeshua, is soon to return to planet Earth. We don't know when. Could be within the near next few months. Could be this year. I don't believe it's imminent. My theology doesn't hold to an imminent return, meaning he could return before the end of my prayer. I don't believe that. I do believe it's according to a pattern, a set time schedule, and it's probably close to around a time that fits in with the festivals, meaning perhaps around the fall time of the year is what I'm leaning towards. But could it be this year during the fall feast? Could it be next year? Could it be after a series of events that are triggered by some world events, political events, things like that? Lord, those are details I'm not 100% sure, but I do know that in my spirit that we're near the end of the age. And so I pray that you'll give us a heart of urgency to continue to, first and foremost, get right our relationship with you, draw us close to you, fill us with your Holy Spirit, give us marching orders, help us to know that you are our only God, and that there's only one Messiah, His name is Jesus, and that we'll serve no other master. Give us a singleness of purpose to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Thank you, Lord, for your protection during these difficult and troubling times. Thank you for your healing during these times. We know that we're still in the middle of a pandemic, and we have just got to trust in you and know that you're in control. Be with us during all of the political unrest, during all of the social unrest, the racial unrest. And I'm speaking primarily as an American, even though I don't live in America, but our country is in for a lot of shaking and rocking. And Lord, you let us know by your word that shaking comes because it's to show that that which cannot be shaken will stand, namely your kingdom, which is unshakable. But everything else can be shaken. So, Lord, bring the shaking. Bring the purging. Help us to come to a place where we as a people declare that you are our God. Lord, be with us for tonight's study. I pray that you'll give me clarity of thought. I pray that the technology will work the way it's supposed to. I pray that you'll be with those who are tuning in, those who are watching the video after the fact. Bless them where they're at. Give them a heart to seek your face and to know you and to declare your name and to have holy boldness to be a witness to those people around them, especially during a time period when a lot of people are questioning what they believe and the sanity of all of the nonsense that's going on around them. Lord, you are that sure anchor of hope that we can count on and to build our lives around, and to know that there's a blessed hope that we can look forward to. Even if today looks dark, there's a hope, there's a better future that we can latch on to because of your great covenantal promises that you've made to us, that are recorded for us in the pages of your word. Let us turn daily to the word. Let us saturate ourselves with the milk of the word, the spirit speaking to us through the word, reminding us of the words of Yeshua, and bringing to our remembrance of all of those precious promises that are anchors for our soul. And we'll be careful, Lord, to give you the praise and glory, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. Thank you, everyone, for joining me week after week. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. This is Live Internet Studies coming to you from around the world, live to your computer or smartphone or tablet device or maybe even your smartwatch. I'm not sure. We meet week after week. Let me just go through some of the brief announcements real quick. I'll get those out of the way first. This is Live Internet Studies. You can join us Saturday evenings from 7 p.m. to 8 p.m. approximately, about an hour. And if you're online right now or if you're watching this YouTube video, there is a link right along the very top of my home website, which I'll tell you in a moment. And from that link, you can get details about the Live Internet Studies. And so let me give you just the logistics. This is episode number 109. And as I mentioned, we meet every week. This is August 29th for the recording, 2020 for the date. Saturday evenings from 7 p.m. to approximately 8 p.m. Central Standard Time. So set your clock against that time zone if you'd like to meet with us live. We cover 1 hour of study, and there's at least two basic topics, segments, I call them. Segment one for 30 minutes covers Romans 14 Unplugged, Feasts and Fasts and Food. Oh my, we're in part 28 tonight. And segment two covers 30 minutes exploring the Shema, discussions on the issues of Trinity. We're in paper two, Yahweh and Yeshua, part 45 tonight. And as always, we've got a featured YouTube video that we're going to be watching. And if we have time, we have a second video that we've got prepared as well. But the featured video will be on Genesis 6:9, entitled, Are You Walking with God? So, logistic-wise, if you'd like to join us at any given time, you're going to need Skype or access to it. You can download Skype app for free, obviously, to your desktop, your laptop, your tablet device, your smartphone, your iPhone, your Android phone, all of these things. Skype is available as a free download, and the account is also free. But you'll need Skype, and more importantly, you'll need the Skype group link, which I'd be more than happy to share with you. Go to my website, www.tetzetorah.com. I'll spell it, T-E-T-Z-E-T-O-R-A-H. Tetzetorah.com. From my homepage, scroll to the very bottom of any of the web pages, and in that footer section, click the little icon that looks like an envelope. That will shoot me an email, tell me you'd like to join the Live Internet Studies and you'd need the Skype link. I'd be more than happy to send it to you and share it with you there. Okay? And then while you're down there, take notice of the little yellow donate button. If my ministry has been a blessing to you, if I'm able to provide some spiritual nutrition for you, if I'm able to bless you in any way using these particular studies, teachings, audio teachings, podcasts, YouTube videos, written commentaries, things like that, my website is free for anyone who has interest in it. But the way you can bless me in return, apart from praying for me, obviously, the spiritual blessing is immense and it's needed. But you can also bless me financially. So if you'd like to donate to my ministry, you can donate securely using PayPal there. Just click on the donate button and then put in your credit card and I'll receive the funds. And it goes directly to helping me stay, keep the ministry going, keep me able to just function as a Torah teacher and things like that. I really appreciate it. Just real quick, who am I? I'm a Torah teacher at a real life congregation, the Harvest, Kehilat Tenuva, the Harvest Congregation in Thornton, Colorado. Our website is www.graftedin.com. We encourage you to visit our website for more information about our congregation, meeting times, addresses, location, maps, phone numbers, things like that. Also, if you're on my homepage, which I am on right now, you'll notice that we've got a link to the recent sermons. Pastor Mark McClellan's the head pastor there, and he live streams the services, but in case you can't catch the live streaming, then at least you can watch the videos that are produced afterwards that are uploaded to the Harvest's YouTube channel. So I invite you out to their website. I invite you, first of all, out to our congregation if you're able to make it. We're trying to practice the social distancing and things like that. But if not, at least go to our website and avail yourself of all the resources that are available there. And then lastly, but not leastly, as I mentioned on my own website, tetzetorah.com, scroll back up to the very top and just notice that There's a kind of a global navigation section that has a bunch of links. That's where you're going to find all the resources that I put together for my own website, okay? All right. I didn't plug my YouTube channel, but I'll plug it a little later on. I've got my own YouTube channel as well, but I'll talk about that a little later after we watch the video. For now, let's jump into the liturgy for our study. We're going to be parked in this particular part of the liturgy for a little while, since it bears relevance to the larger Shema study, where we've been discussing issues on the nature of Yeshua and Trinity and things like that. And tonight we'll see in the liturgy how Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1 are tied closely together, at least in the Greek. I think I've read this before, but at least the part from the Greek, the Septuagint. I think I've read it before, but in case I haven't, I'll read it for you tonight. Just real quick, I won't spend too long on the liturgy, because all of the theology behind the liturgy is going to be captured in the study later on. In Genesis 1:1, we have the beginning of the creating of God, of God's creation of the heavens and the earth. So let's just read these familiar passages. Genesis 1:1, give me a second, let me see if I, do I want to blow this up? Nah, I guess I'll leave it right there. All right, Genesis 1:1 ESV in the English says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Verse 2, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Verse 3, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." Such a simple narrative for us, but profound in its theology if we were to go back and mine all of the nuggets that are hidden for us there in the English as well as the Hebrew. Let's take a look at the Hebrew over on the right side of the page. Masoretic Hebrew reads, "B'reshit bara Elohim et ha-shamayim ve'et ha-aretz." Verse 2 says, "V'ha-aretz haita tohu v'vohu v'choshek al panei tohom v'ruach Elohim melechefet al panei ha-mayim." And verse 3, "Vayomer Elohim yehi or vayehi or." And that'll be the liturgy from the Tanakh, from the Torah. Let's jump now to the Apostolic Scriptures, and we'll read this passage from John 1:1, and we're going to study this intensely in the subsequent part of our study here in segment 2. Well, let's just read the word first. John 1:1 out of the ESV reads, and we're on the left side of the page here, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 2 says, "He," speaking of this Word, "was in the beginning with God." And verse 3, "All things were made through Him," speaking of the Word again, "all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Let's go back up and read the Greek. Over on the right side of the page, this is the Greek Study Bible, which is actually the Society of Biblical Literature's Greek New Testament, otherwise known as the SBLGNT. The Greek says, "In arche ein halagos kai halagos, ein pros ton theon kai theos ein halagos." Verse 2 says, "Houtos ein in arche pros ton theon." And verse 3 says, "Panta diautu egenito kai chorus autu egenito ude hen ha gegonin." And as I mentioned, we're going to break some more of this down later on in the study. But for now, let's turn to one more liturgical passage that I want to bring to your attention. And this shows how that the John passage, where in Greek when it says en arche, the first two words in the Greek right there, en arche, in beginning, literally in the Greek, but in the beginning as we supply the missing article, but it's there by context because it's a beginning that John is pulling from a reference important to the Jewish people of his day, which would have been the beginning of God's creating of all things, especially since we have creation language when it talks about in verse 3, all things were made through him. So this is creation language. Is it the first creation of heaven and the earth, or is it maybe the new creation of spiritual things? Well, there's some debate there. But what we can say is that if we look at the Septuagint, which is the early Greek translation from the Hebrew into Greek. In fact, it's one of the earliest translations. It was put together a couple hundred centuries prior to Yeshua's time, so it's a BC publication. I've got a webpage pulled up, GreekDoc.com, which allows me to see some English, some Hebrew, and some Greek. And so it's kind of nice, and there's two versions of Greek in front of us. There's the Alexandrinian textual manuscript on the left side, and the Byzantinian, I believe, textual manuscript family on the right for us. And the English up here is basically a modified King James version, if I'm correct. And it says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And in the Hebrew right here, it says, "Bereshit bara Elohim et ha-shemayim ve-et ha-aretz," like we just read earlier. But now let's read the A version, the Alexandrinian, the A. I'll just say A, since it's a mouthful to say Alexandrinian. The A version of the Greek says, "In arche epoiesin ha-theos ton uranon kai tein gain." That's the A version, and the translation under that by this particular author who put this website together, again, John Barach is his name. His English translation is, "In the beginning, God made the sky and the earth." I like that. Heavens and earth suddenly become sky and earth. And then if we look at the B version of the text, the Greek, which is identical basically to this particular. Sometimes they differ, but in this case it's the same. It says, "In arche poiesin hafeos ton uranon kai tein gain." Same Greek, and this time a different author translated the Greek, "In the beginning God made the sky and the earth." So identical for this particular verse, very simple. But the point I'm trying to highlight is, if you notice, those first two Greek words over here, "in arche," are identical to John's first two uses, "en arche," in beginning or in the beginning. Again, there's no article in the Greek. It doesn't actually say in tein arche or in teis arche, or depending on what case the noun falls into. In this case, it's a dative noun, so we would have a dative ending, which off the top of my head, I can't remember what it is. I think it might be hey, in hey, arke, something like that. But we'll get into some of the technicalities a little later. Okay, but I thought I'd bring that to your attention during the liturgy. All right, that'll do it for the liturgy for tonight. And as I mentioned, stay tuned for the rest of the study, because I'm going to do one more technical recording of look at John 1:1 and challenging why the Jehovah's Witnesses translation of "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." I'm going to challenge that one more time from the technical. And this is per request from the readers and the people who watch my YouTube videos, who are sending me emails and interacting with me and asking me to get just a little bit technical one more time. Otherwise, I'm trying to shy away from being too technical when it comes to capturing the theology of this particular passage. But we'll do it one more time for this last show. And after this, I've got to move on to more theological parts. But I'll do technical one more time for those folks to show you why I think the Jehovah's Witnesses rendering, which is so popular, which is why I'm picking on them, why their particular rendering falls short. Okay, so that'll be enough for the liturgy for tonight. Let's turn now to the short little video that I've got prepared for us. Watch the video, and then we'll talk about it a little later on, okay? Give me a moment here. Welcome to A Minute or Two with the Word. I'm your host, Torah teacher Ariel, where every week or so we take a look at a relevant passage of Scripture together as Jews and Gentiles in Messiah. Can I ask you a vitally important spiritual question? Are you walking with God? Listen to this passage from Genesis 6:9 as we talk about walking with God and finding grace in His sight today. Here's the history of Noach. In his generation, Noach was a man righteous and wholehearted. Noach walked with God. Essentially, what this verse is saying to us is that Noach, because of his being found righteous, was found to be walking with God. What did Noach do which merited him such righteousness? Our answer is hinted at in the verse immediately preceding the one in focus today. But Noach found grace in the sight of Adonai. How did he find grace? Well, it has been rightly stated that grace is God's unmerited favor, granted to us in spite of our sinful nature. Simply put, grace cannot be earned. We see then that in spite of the unbelievably magnificent instructions given him by the Lord, Enoch walked the invisible road of faith, just like everyone else who names the name of Adonai is expected to walk. He wasn't some superhuman faith hero endowed with abnormal amounts of trust. He was, in fact, singled out to receive a prophetic word about the impending judgment that was to befall all of mankind. Yet, once he received the instructions to begin building the ark, the word was out. He obediently acted in faith with regards to Hashem's instructions and the impending calamity, which was, as of yet, unseen. The main point of my short verse study is crucially important, so please listen up. If we would but put our trusting faithfulness in Hashem through His Son Yeshua, then His ark of safety will lift us and we will ride upon the very same waters of destruction which are coming to destroy the wickedness of sinful humanity. Okay, I trust you enjoyed the video, and as always, you can watch more of the videos that I produce on my YouTube channel. Let me pull up the page and show you what it looks like. Right now, as you're watching my screen, I've got my own YouTube channel pulled up. You can find me online at www.youtube.com/C/Tetzeh Torah Ministries, and that's how you find me. Or just go to YouTube and type in Ariel Hanavi or Tetzeh Torah or something like that, Torah teacher, and hit the search and it'll bring up any number of my YouTube videos. And while you're there, you can, from the homepage, browse through many of the different popular uploads, the live internet studies. I've got these broken down into different sections you can see from the homepage. You can also follow the videos in the sequence that I upload them. If you click on the little videos tab, then it will load the page and you can see in the upper left corner the latest videos that we've been following. And of course, last week we went through a five-part series entitled Genesis 15:6. Who or what is the word of the Lord in five parts? And that plugs us right into the topic that we've been talking about Father, Son, Holy Spirit, John 1:1, and things like that. The word of the Lord, the beginning of, in the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God. Who is this word of the Lord? And so I encourage you to go check out all five parts of those videos that I uploaded. Some of them are a little longer than 5 minutes, but I encourage you to keep up with the topic. It was a bit of a digression, a bit of an excursus, but because I had some technical difficulties last week and couldn't record a live internet studies. But the videos are necessary, in my opinion, as the teacher, to keep following along with the same topic. Okay, all right. Let's turn now to actually Romans 14, feasts and fast and food. Oh my! And I tried to record a show last week. It didn't record, and so those of my live internet class will have to forgive me for the bit of repetition, because I need to do this part over again because it did not record, and I need my YouTube audience to be able to see this. So just sit tight, those of you with me live internet class. This is going to be a little bit of a repeat. What we talked about last week, which I'm going to talk about again this week, is we're ready to move down into some more of the verses of Romans chapter 14. And as I've said over and over again, when we're reading through this part of the Bible, we need to pay very close attention to the context and the details. And so what I'm going to do for us tonight is I'm going to read down through the little outline that I have for you that you can see on my screen. I'll read these bullet points again. But at the same time, I'm just going to read Romans 14 itself as the whole chapter. And it shouldn't take very long. This part of my study will only take maybe 10 minutes. Maybe 15 at the most, because I'm not going to stop in comment. I just need to get an overview of where the study is going. What we're going to be doing as we're going through Romans 14, from my perspective, is we're going to go verse by verse, and I've broken the verses up into little sections or bullet points to capture my own thoughts as conveyed by this particular little section. Makes it a little easier to break it off into these little chunks. This is not according to any particular Bible study outline that I'm following. I just did this of my own. This is my own way of looking at this chapter. So, looking at my screen right now, you can see that I've got these bullet points. Let me see how many there are. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. 8 bullet points that are kind of outlining the general overview of the passage as I'm seeing it. So let me read the bullet point, and then I'll read the section that's related to that, and then that'll basically form the study for tonight. In the first bullet point, which covers verse 1, the question is going to be asked, who are the weak in faith? And verse 1, as you can see here, says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. And as I said, in time, we're going to just keep working our way through English, Greek, and looking at the context and figure out why this passage is important to us as 21st century believers. The second bullet point question is, which is going to cover verses 2 through 4, the question is going to be, these are my questions, by the way. What is the contrast between anything and vegetables? And next week, we're actually going to start right there because we've actually already covered all of who are the weak in faith. Let me just stop for a moment and let you know that according to my understanding of this passage, we either have the weak in faith as Christians, in other words, brothers, like Paul calls them in other parts of his letters, brothers. They are either Christians, but they're weak because they're still holding on to certain parts of the law as believers. This would put them primarily in the picture of being Jewish Christians from the traditional Christian perspective. So weak in faith refers to their weakness for keeping Torah even as a Christian. Perhaps they're baby Christians, perhaps they're just so used to their Judaic way of life that it's natural for them to keep Torah and espouse faith in Jesus. Either way you slice it, there's the assumption that as a weak Christian that they're expected to grow in their walk with Christ and eventually abandon the Torah or abandon the ceremonial civil parts of it so that they can express a freedom in Christ as a strong Christian as opposed to being weak, and their strength will be expressed in their freedom to do whatever the Spirit's leading them to do, led by the Spirit instead of led by the law, not under the law of Moses but under the law of Christ, that type of change and switch. And so that's the traditional Christian perspective on the identity of who the weak are in faith. I disagree with that perspective. I think when Paul says weak in faith, right, we have the Greek asthenuta te piste, I think he's referring to a weakness that's tied to their confession of Jesus as the Messiah. So their faith in God is strong, it's established, it's vocal, it's publicly known, and their loyalty to God's Torah as a people group is strong, it's vocal, it's publicly known, but their affirmation of Jesus as the Messiah that they read about in the scriptures is not yet strong or vocal. It's not publicly known. So they're still kind of deliberating. Is Jesus the Messiah that we read about in our Tanakh? Is he the Messiah that we've been long waiting for? Is he the one that was promised by the prophets, and et cetera, et cetera? So the weakness is attached to their not yet confessing Jesus as Messiah yet. But in my understanding of the passage, Paul still recognizes them as valuable, these non-Jewish Christians, as valuable components of the greater faith community that he recognized in his day. This is something that was more would have been more relevant in his day than it is perhaps today because of the distance between non-Messianic Judaism and, say, Christianity today, the parting of the ways between church and synagogue. But back in Paul's day, we didn't have the break between church and synagogue just yet. So Paul could recognize a greater Hebrew community, Israel community, Jewish community that expressed a monotheistic faith in God and a loyalty to Torah, but was still trying to decide whether Jesus was the one. Did he fit the bill? Did he fit the promises? Were the prophecies about him or not? They weren't hostile to the gospel. This is a very important point. They weren't hostile, but they weren't decided yet. And I think this fits the context of who Paul's talking about when he talks about weak in faith, especially because Paul says that we're supposed to welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. So that's, in my opinion, a better way to read the passage. I don't expect you to take my opinion right away or be convinced of it. It takes a little while to read through it and come to that conclusion. But that's what we're working through. So verses 1 and 2, as I mentioned, 2 through 4, read One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Three says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Verse 4 says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So what is the contrast between anything and vegetables? Is it that the strong believe they can eat anything, including pork, shellfish, ham, you know, shrimp, lobster, octopus, cockroach, mouse, camel, elephant, anything? Does anything really mean anything when we're talking about one person believes he may eat anything, right? What do we mean by anything? Or is it really a contrast per se between all foods that the Torah describes as kosher, right? All meats that have already been selected by God as able to be eaten versus maybe a strictly vegetarian or vegan type diet. Is that the contrast? So those are some of the topics that we're going to look at when we get to that part in time. As I mentioned, according to the schedule that I'm following, we should be able to hit that next week, okay? The third bullet point, which covers verses 5 through 9, is, are Christians free to worship God any day of the week? This becomes one of the central questions of debate between many Christians who read through this passage, who feel that, and you're going to see here when we start reading the verses, that Paul is actually making a license for a debate between Sabbath versus Sunday. I believe it's a bit too early historically to have that type of debate myself, but let's see what the verses say. In verse 5, Paul says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike, and each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. It sounds like on the surface that Paul's saying, we've got the Jews over here who are weak in faith, they're Christians, but they're still holding on to their Judaism, and so they esteem Sabbath. And then we've got the Gentiles over here who are strong in their faith because they're not holding on to Torah. They believe in Jesus like the weak Christian Jews, but they're strong in that they're not tied down to the need, that they don't feel this compunction to follow after the Hebraic lifestyle. Thus, they're strong. And so they prefer Sunday worship as their day, or they prefer any day, right? Any day can be, because all days are esteemed alike. So therefore, I, Paul, who is one of the strong, read chapter 15, verse 1, I, Paul, who is one of the strong, recommend that you guys shouldn't quarrel with one another. Let just everyone have their own opinion. Let each person be fully convinced, but we've got this equality, right? Sabbath versus Sunday, they're both special days. You know, let's all just get along. That seems to be the general consensus of the perspective on this passage. But again, I disagree with the popular opinion of today. And when we get when we have time, we're going to look at why I disagree with that. Verse 6, and so let's see, it goes through verse 9. Verse 6 says, the one who observes a day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. And we're going to find when we get to the Greek, there's some variance there, as we can see by these hard brackets. We'll talk about that in time. Verse 7 says, for none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. Verse 8, for if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And then verse 9 says, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. And so that's going to be the section that we talk about when we get to it in time. The next bullet point covers verses 10 through 13, where, and this is kind of linked to verse 1, who exactly is the brother? Is it a believer, or can it be the larger faith community of brothers that Paul would recognize as his fellow Israelites, right? Brother Israelite, whether they were a believer or not. And so it covers verses 10 through 13. Verse 10 reads, sorry about that. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, right? The Greek word here is adelphon, and it's in the nominative case, as we can see by the last two letters, O-N. So it's a noun in the nominative case, meaning it's the subject. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? I'm sorry, not the subject. It's actually the object, the in this case. Is that correct? A-M-S? Yeah, I think so. It's in the accusative case. It's the accusative, but the ending tells us that. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you despise your brother? Same word, same case here in the accusative case here. why are you judging these people? For we all stand before the judgment seat of God, he says in verse 10. We'll look at that in time. What do I say? It's verses 10 through 13. Verse 11, for as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess before God. And then verse 12, so each of us will give account of himself to God. And then verse 13, Paul gives kind of a semi-conclusion. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. And this time it's in a different case. It's in the dative case, Adelpho there. But it's the same Greek render, the same Greek Strong's number, which is Strong's number 80, Adelphos or Adelphon. The Greek changes endings depending on the case, the last letter or the last few letters of the word. But it's the same Greek words, so you understand. All right, the next bullet point covering verses 14 through 18 reads, well, the question is, what exactly does nothing is unclean in itself imply? This is an interesting question because it forces us into asking and examining the idea of whether or not Paul really did abandon his understanding of Mosaic legislation. In other words, it's no secret that the law in the book of Leviticus outlines to the people of Israel, these are the foods that are clean, these are the foods that are unclean. The foods that are clean, you can eat. The foods that are unclean, don't eat them. And yet, if Paul comes along and says, nothing is unclean in of itself, then is he uprooting the legislation of Moshe? Is he challenging what Moses said? Is he actually directly contradicting the words of God? Let's look at the verses 14 through 18. Paul says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in of itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. I mean, even at face level, surface level, face value, the logic of supposing that Paul is teaching that Jesus taught him that everything is relative when it comes to clean and unclean doesn't make any sense, because suddenly we've got an individual interpretation if it's unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean, as if a person is going to actually dispute what the master himself is teaching us. So Yeshua taught Paul that nothing is unclean in of itself. So Paul thinks nothing's unclean in of itself. But now we've got the opinion of a follower of Jesus who says, no, master, it actually is unclean because I think it's unclean. In other words, it's almost as if we've got all of these opinions that are competing. We've got Moses speaking God's words that says this is clean and this is unclean. Then we've got Paul come along under the authority of Jesus saying, no, what Moses said and what God said is not really accurate. It's not really that A and B are clean and unclean respectively. It's actually that Jesus taught me that nothing's unclean of itself. Then we have another person entering into the discussion saying, no, everybody's wrong. Everybody's wrong. God's wrong, Moses wrong, Paul's wrong, Jesus is wrong. What really matters is what I think. What really matters is my own opinion, because I think it's unclean, right? Anyone who thinks it's unclean. So this is a really valuable argument for us to have during these discussions between Jews and Gentiles. Let's just keep reading through the rest of the section. For if your brother, there's our Greek word adelphos again, this time is actually in the subjective genitive, right? It's a nominative case because I can tell because of the last two letters that are adelphos. But it's the same as the other words, right? Same Greek, same Strong's rendering number 80. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love, but what you eat, do not destroy for the one whom destroy the one for whom Christ died. Verse 16. Let's see, how far did it go? Through 18. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Right. We're gonna have to talk about what do you mean. This is good. Is it good that we can eat anything? Is it good that we're part of Israel? Is it good that we're saved? What does he mean by good there? In verse 17, Paul says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And then the final passage, verse 18, whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So we'll look at all that in time. And then third from the last bullet point, how can we make for peace and mutual upbuilding? Of course, we have these two people groups, Jews and Gentiles, believers and unbelievers, that are coming together in this discussion, in this community. Paul's trying to help us work things out with one another. And he says in verse 19, let us pursue for what makes peace, and for peace and for mutual upbuilding. So no matter how we slice it and dice it, at the end of the day, we've got to be able to come together and work out the differences. We're not going to compromise. We are not compromising on truth. If Jesus is Messiah, and he is, if Jesus is Lord, and he is, then we don't compromise on that truth. By the same vein, if the Torah is God's established word to mankind, to Israel first and then to the surrounding nations, and it is, then we don't compromise on the truths of God's word either. So this is going to be a valuable discussion for us in time as well. And that'll be just that single verse where we talk about that. And then continuing down into the questions, we're almost done here. In verse 20 and 21, what does everything is indeed clean mean? This is going to be similar to verses 14 through 18 above. It'll probably just be a conclusion to that particular discussion, so it won't take very long. But Paul says, again, he returns to this topic of food. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean. Again, this phrase, everything is indeed clean, we're going to have to look at this. We'll look at the Greek, and we'll look at the underlying Hebrew and things like that, and see if we can get into the mind of Paul and figure out what the theology is behind his phrase, everything is indeed clean. And he says, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. I like that word stumble because it reminds me of what he talked about in earlier in chapter 11 about a national Israel stumbling over the stone of Messiah and over the offense of Gentiles being brought into Israel without having to change their ethnic status into Jewishness. So he continues in verse 21 by saying, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. This brings up a valuable theological question of whether or not Gentiles, even if they don't agree that the kosher laws are relevant for them, shouldn't they, in fact, appease or adopt or be considerate of the opinions of the Jewish people in the community, the weak in faith, when it comes to eating that which seems to be acceptable to Gentile Christians? Would Jewish people be offended by eating, by Gentile Christians eating non-kosher food and yet still calling themselves say, members of God's household, right? House members of the family of God, Israelites, covenant members, things like that. I think we can get a lot of discussion out of that particular part of the chapter. And then lastly, my last question, this will finish out tonight's part of segment one for Romans 14. The question is asked, how do we keep the faith we have between ourselves and God? And this is a very strange question at the surface level. Again, covering verses 22 and 23. Paul says in verse 22, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Who's he talking to? Is he talking to the Gentile Christians that they have this faith in God and that they should keep it between themselves and God? Aren't they supposed to be witnessing to other people? Shouldn't they be sharing the good news of Messiah with Jew and Gentile alike? Right? What does he mean? Keep your faith between yourself. And then he goes on later in the rest of the verse to say, blessed is one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Right? So we're going to have to talk about what this passage means. He certainly can't mean do not share your faith with others. That disagrees with the rest of the apostolic scriptures and the message of the Bible as a whole, that we're supposed to share the good news of God's salvation with people that we meet. So we've got to understand what this passage means from the context and this verse. And then the last verse in the whole chapter says, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats. Again, the topic comes back to food. Notice it doesn't say he has doubts, he's condemned if he doesn't believe in Jesus or something like that. It talks about food. He's condemned if he eats because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. This is going to bring us back full circle to what I believe is one of the central topics of the entire passage as a whole, and that is food and table fellowship and things related to covenant membership and viewing the other person across the table from you through the lens of the table fellowship and the shared community dynamics that are expressed between Jews and Gentiles who have come together, been thrust together, both expressing a monotheistic belief in God, and some of them expressing a belief in Jesus as Messiah, others not, some of them expressing a loyalty to Torah and others not, and all of the social dynamics that are at play between these two groups. Okay? We'll get to all that in time. All right, let's turn now to exploring the Shema, discussions on the issues of Trinity. We've got 20 minutes left in the study as I'm looking at my little timer here, and we're going to use all 20 of those minutes to discuss the topic. If you go back and look at my YouTube video that I mentioned earlier, YouTube videos, my YouTube page, you'll see that in parts starting in part 40, actually it's starting in part 41 over here with this video, a few weeks back, part 41.1, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all three are called God. Starting there, we really have been in this intensive focus on John 1:1. In fact, when we get to part 42.2 right here, we really started getting technical with this idea of, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And of course, it's no secret that we're challenging the traditional New World Translation of the Scriptures as held to by the Jehovah's Witnesses with their rendering of, and the Word was a God. So, CARM provided, Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry, provided a table that we're working from, and in that table we've got a cell over on the left. What do you call that? A column? No, it's not a column. It's a table, I guess. I can't remember what this is called off the top. I know this is a column, this part right here, but off the top of my head, I can't remember what this part is called. It's not a table. It's the heading. I don't know what it is. It's over on the left side. But we've got a column called Father, a column called God, Son, and a column called Holy Spirit. And we're examining this phrase called God, and we already looked at Philippians 1:2, and now we're turning our attention to John 1:1. That's where we've been parked out for a few weeks. And I understand that for many people, we jump right into the technical part of the Greek to try to prove that our position, our version of the Scriptures, what it teaches that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, is the best translation. And others can't get so technical. Others prefer a theological approach. My viewership, my readership, and the people who comment on my videos have been, so far, more interested in the technical. And I myself am prone to be more technical. But I realize that for many people, it's not a technical argument. And so here's what I'm going to let you know, just as an overview. This week, these next four or five videos, whatever's produced from this segment of study, I'm going to get technical one last time for John 1:1. And then I'm going to turn and begin to be more theological. And the reason I'm going to do that is because when we start to get to where the Father is called Creator, the Son is called Creator, the Holy Spirit is Creator, when we start seeing this, when we first start examining this, we're going to notice that John gets pulled into this again. So we don't have to get too technical. We're also going to see when we get down to Life Giver, John gets pulled in one more time. And probably not going to be the last time that we use John 1. And so the point I'm trying to bring up is that when we get to Creator and we're talking about the Son being Creator, we don't need to get technical there. We can just use theology. We can just use a little bit of psychology. Philosophy as well, but we won't need to be as technical. So this will be the last week that I'm being really technical. All you techno people out there, this is your last week. So let's get technical. All right, let's do it. Let me close that. We don't need that tab. All right, let's see if we can make this make sense. Let me just give you an overview of what we're going to look at in case you get lost in the forest because of all the trees. What I'm going to do is I'm going to look at John 1:1 in the Greek. And we'll do this by looking at just the English, the Greek. We'll use the interlinear tool that I've got pulled up to look at some of the parts of speech. We'll look at a little bit of how the words are put together. We'll then pull in, if we've got time here, we're going to see if I can do all this in 15 minutes. We'll pull in the Jehovah Witnesses translation according to John. On my screen right now, I've got JW.org's, sorry about that. I've got JW.org's Jehovah's Witnesses Bible pulled up, and I've got their translation pulled up. When you can see here, right in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was, there it is, a God. And then we're also going to look at their study notes here, the Word was a God. We'll look at that as well tonight. And then next, if we've got time, we'll begin to look at a video. We'll examine this as part of our study. I'll see if I can get this done tonight. I've got to get this done tonight. John 1:1 is discussed by a teacher by the name of Dr. Jeff Vickers, who is a Trinitarian teacher. So this will be the standard Christian argument against the Jehovah's Witnesses rendering. There's a video available, and I've got his video pulled up here so you can see the link. If you'd like to go and watch the full video, it's about 21 minutes long. I'm not going to watch all the video tonight. Instead, what I prepared are slides snapshots from certain parts of the video, and we'll use that as our study. But I do encourage you, I'll put a link to the video below in my description so you can go back and watch the video on your own. But I'm going to give you the overview of what Dr. Vickers presents to us, and we'll do that using the slides that I created. And then we're going to see some other passages that help us to understand that some of the technicalities of Greek is helpful for us. This is, again, the technical part. It's helpful for us to appreciate why John used the words the way he did. We'll also lastly look at a what I've got pulled up for you on my screen is a comment from one of my readers on one of my videos. I took a little screenshot where he alerts me to the fact that John 1:1 is one of the most disputed scripture verses, and he alerts us to the fact that there's this very old Coptic translation. I mean, when we say old, we're talking second century version that actually is translated as a god, because in the Sahidic Coptic language, there apparently there's a definite and an indefinite article. So we'll get to that in time as well. So let's cover all of that tonight. Okay, so that's the overview, and let me just again give you the short answer up front when it comes to this technical part. The short answer to all of this technicality is that even though the rendering of "in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God," because the Greek lacks the definite article here when it comes to these words, even though a God is possible, I will admit that it is possible, we could put that in there because there is no definite Greek article. And we're going to look at that here in a moment. Even though it's possible, the grammar rules that we're going to walk through, along with the theology behind what John is giving to us, along with the extant understanding of, from a Hebraic perspective, of God's role among mankind. Again, this is going to carry over into next week as creator and things like that. All of this, along with the fact that John does not use the definite article in other parts of just John chapter 1, lead us to a best practices conclusion that "in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God" is a bad translation. Rather, "in the beginning was the Word was with God, and God was the Word," or "the Word was the God," literally, "the Word was the God," is the best translation, and we'll try to arrive at that point. So we'll see if I can do this in the next 10 minutes, okay? Ready? Some of this is going to go by a little fast, so you got to stick with me. All right, here we have the verse again. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God," and over in the Greek, "en arche en halagos, kai halagos, en pros ton theon kai theos en halagos." All right, let's jump through some of the Greek. One of the first things we notice, again, we've talked about some of this, it's going to overlap with some of the previous technical. Some of the things we notice as we're looking at this passage is that the Greek has an article here in front of logos, so it's the logos. We have it again here, ha, logos, and then last we have ha, logos. But for other words in the passage, such as God here, we have an article in front of God here, once, theon, but we do not have an article in front of God here. So there's a missing article right there. So that's kind of what causes the Jehovah's Witnesses to jump into a translation the way they do. There's simply not an article there. So let's look at the Jehovah's Witnesses translation. As I mentioned, here it is right here. Anyone can access this. This is their latest translation. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." Again, the Word was a God. Now, why do they say that? Let's just read why they say it. "The Word was a God," or "the Word was divine," or "a God-like one." This statement by John describes a quality or characteristic of the Word. The Greek is halogos, and they refer you to their study notes on this word in this verse. That is, Jesus Christ. The Word's preeminent position as the firstborn Son of God, through whom God created all other things, is a basis for describing him as a God, a God-like one, a divine or divine being, something to that effect. They go on to say, many translators favor the rendering "the Word was God," equating him with God Almighty. Now, they're going to challenge that. You ready? Here we go. However, Jehovah's Witnesses says, there are good reasons for saying that John did not mean that the Word was the same as Almighty God. Listen up. First, the preceding clause and the following clause both clearly state that the Word was with God. Yeah, we agree with that. Also, the Greek word theos occurs three times in verses 1 and 2, and in the first and third occurrences, theos is preceded by the definite article in Greek, but in the second occurrence, there is no article. So let's go back over to Greek and look at that one more time in verses 1 and 2. So we have Theos here, preceded by the definite article ton, and this is because of the it's the accusative masculine singer, so the Greek case has to match here, ton theon, as opposed to saying ha theon or something like that. And when we look at verse 2, he was in the beginning with God, and notice we have ton theon again, hutas ein en arke pros ton theon. He was in the beginning with literally the God, just like we have the God here. So we have two times where we have the definite article between verses 1 and 2, but one time where there's no definite article. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses are alerting us to the fact. They continue. Many scholars agree that the absence of the definite article before the second theos is significant. When the article is used in this context, theos refers to God Almighty, right? The God. I agree with that, by the way. On the other hand, the absence of the article in this grammatical construction makes theos qualitative in meaning and describes a characteristic of the word. This is a possible translation. I give them this, right? I concede with that. It's possible that it carries that in the Greek. In fact, the anarthrous version of nouns, anarthrous means without the article, the anarthrous version of nouns that we find in the Greek and other parts of the Bible do in fact sometimes carry the qualitative version as opposed to being a definite type article. So I agree that it's possible that it could be rendered this way. They go on to say, therefore, a number of Bible translations in English, French, and German render the text in a way similar to the New World Translation, conveying the idea that the word was a God, divine, a divine being of divine kind, or godlike. Right? And then they go on to say, and we're going to talk about this a little bit more, supporting this view, ancient translators of John's Gospel into the Sahidic and the Bukharic dialects of the Coptic language, which is a form of ancient Egyptian, by the way, probably produced in the 3rd and 4th century CE, so that's why I said early 2nd or late 2nd or early 3rd, things like that, 3rd and 4th. So either way, it's much earlier than the Jehovah's Witness translation, which is fairly modern. But here's what the Jehovah's Witness want us to understand, is that these older Coptic language translations handle the first occurrence of theos at John 1:1 differently from the second occurrence. And the reason is because these renderings highlight a quality of the word, that his nature was like that of God, but they do not equate him with his Father, the Almighty God. And they go on to talk about harmonizing this word, this verse with other passages. But I just want to stop right there in reading their commentary. The point they're trying to make is that we aren't the first ones to say that the word was a God. We're just following in line with some very, very, very old translations that say the word was a God, or the word was godlike or divine or something like that. Indeed, maybe I'll just jump to it right now. This note that a reader of mine brought up in one of my commenter to one of my videos is that if you look at my screen, you'll see that there are, I don't know, I haven't counted all of those. There's probably easily 25 or 30 different translations. The New World Translation came out sometime in the 1800s, if I remember. So this would mean that there are versions of the Bible besides the New World Translation that don't render it and the word was God. And so you can look down in this list for your own self and see that there are many, many, many translations that talk about the word was a God, or the word was the Son of God, or the Son of God was divine, the Logos was divine, the word was divine. This reader lets me know that this is a very disputed verse. And then when they get down to the very bottom, they say, most importantly, Sahidic Coptic to English, in the beginning existed the word, and the word existed with the God, and a God was the word. So the New World Translation does not fail. Again, my comment is that we just simply have an older than the New World Translation version, the Coptic version, that is simply rendering it using a theology that differs from Orthodox Trinitarian theology. Doesn't mean that this Coptic one is suddenly right, because we already know that John's, we're going to find this out next week, we already know the theology of what John is trying to convey to us is that this word actually was with, that this word was the God, even though he doesn't say that. So let's jump over into Dr. Vicker's slides and see if I can explain this to you. These are some slides that I captured. They're screenshots that I captured from his video, so I can give you the overview of this real quick. In John 1:1, this is his response to the Jehovah's Witnesses. Here's what he says. He quotes the verse, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, according to the NIV version. That's similar to every traditional Christian, standard Christian Bible that we read. But then he says, here's what it looks like in the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, right? So New World Translation. Then he just shows us the Greek, in arche, in halagos, kai halagos, ein proston theon, kai theos, ein halagos. And then he lets us know that from a grammar rule perspective, and these are some of the rules that are going to help us get technical and translate it the way we want to. In Greek, there are five different types of cases when we talk about nominatives or nouns. Let me just jump to this slide for a split second. These aren't in the order I wanted to. But so when we're talking about regular nouns in the Greek, you can see that we've got nominative, genitive, dative, accusative, and vocative. These are just different ways to explain how the grammar of a noun is playing a role in any particular sentence. And in Greek, the ending of the noun, the letters that you're seeing on the screen here, indicate to the grammarian what type of case and what role it's playing in the sentence. Nominative, meaning the subject of a noun, ending in the OS. Genitive, ending in the OU. Dative, ending in the O. Accusative, ending in the ON. And then the vocative, ending, which is very rare, ending in the ADA there, the E. So we can see the letters tell us which type of case this noun falls into. So when we go back over to Dr. Vicker's slide, we can see that the subject noun in the first logos is indicated by the Greek letters OS at the very end, the omicron and the sigma there. So kai halagos, this is the subject noun. That's all he's trying to let us know. But when we compare that to the other noun in the sentence, which is God, we can see that it is now an object noun. Subject noun and the object noun, or nominative and what was the other kind I said? Either, let's say, accusative. So we got nominative and accusative, or object noun. And we can see this by the Greek endings. Halagos is the subject noun, and tontheon is the object noun. Very easy, very basic Greek grammar. These are some of the Greek grammar rules that give us the clues as to how to translate this passage. Moving on very quickly, Dr. Vickers alerts us to the fact that if, for instance, the object noun did not have a definite article, it would still be the object noun, even without the definite article. It's because of the ending, right? It's that case ending. It's that O-N as opposed to the O-S, which tells us, even with or without the definite article, in the Greek, we can identify which is the subject and which is the object, so we can know which is the correct syntax, the word order in which to put it. So the second clause, which has, and the word was with God, if we were to assume that it is with a God, I know there are no translations that do this, but just follow along with this logic for a moment. Let's suppose John left out the article, and the word was with a God, like he does in the third clause, and the word was with a God. We would still know which is the subject and which is the object just because of the ending of the Greek, the case endings, right? The O-N versus the O-S or whatever we have. So that's what Dr. Vickers is trying to alert us to. Fortunately, John doesn't leave out the article. So that's the next slide. And then he moves on to let us know that we can now compare the subject noun and object noun to the third clause, right? We can see instantly that logos and theos have the same case ending, which means that they're both nominatives. And this brings up an interesting choice for the translators. We suddenly have two subject nouns in one sentence, and theos ein halagos, kai theos ein halagos, and a subject noun was a subject noun. Typically, normal sentences have subject noun and object noun, or subject noun and dative, or subject and genitive, or something like that, or vocative. But suddenly now we have subject and subject. So what do the translators do? Which one becomes a subject and which one becomes an object? That's the discussion that's on the table at the moment. What did the Greek writers do? Well, what they did is they went back to the Greek grammar rule that lets us know that if the sentence contains two subject nouns, right, two OS ending words, logos, theos, then we can borrow the grammar rule that talks about if there is a article in front of one of those subject nouns, then the one with the article becomes the subject. And so we can see that in the previous sentence, tom theon already did have, it was, even though it was an object, it had a subject, it had an article in front of it. And the subject noun logos also had the article in front of it. There are two different types of articles, two different cases, but they have to match the case of the noun that they are attached to. So ha logos and ton theon both have articles. Subject noun, but they both have articles. But the third sentence, the third clause, kai theos and halagos, there are two subject nouns, but only one of them has an article. And so borrowing that grammar rule, we can suddenly see, again, he's highlighting this using the circles, that theos and logos both have the same case ending, right? Go back to this little chart. They're both nominative cases. And if I were to go over this little tool at Bible Hub, we could see this if you look at here, NMS, nominative masculine, so it's nominative, and logos, also nominative masculine singular, so the NMS, same case ending. But Dr. Vickers alerts us to the fact that we have two subject nouns, but only one of them has an article. What do we do with that? Well, then, in a case like that, we have two articles. We have to look, I'm sorry, two subject nouns. We have to look at which one has the article, the definite article in front of it. And in this case, only logos has it, which then tells us, there's a grammar rule. You ready for it? The nominative predicate drops the article, but it retains it when it is spoken. So the nominative subject keeps the article. Whichever of these two subject nouns has the definite article, that's the one that becomes the true subject of the sentence. And since logos, the one at the end in the Greek, has the ha, that tells us that that is the one that is subject. And this puts theos into a role of being a predicate or becoming the object of the sentence. Thus, our translation, and the word was God, as opposed to God was the word, because literally, theos is in front in the sentence. You know, theos ein halagos, you know, God shows up first, but we have to swap it around. So look at the Greek rule. The nominative keeps the nominative subject keeps the article. So logos becomes the nominative subject. But look at this other Greek rule. When we're writing Greek, the nominative predicate drops the article, so the predicate that is the object, whichever word is the object, in this case it's theos, it drops the article so that we can know which one is subject, which one is object. The predicate or the object drops the article, there's nothing in front of theos, but it retains it when it's spoken, so that literally we could say, and the word was the God. If we wanted to get hyperliteral, we could say it that way, but we wouldn't write it that way in Greek. Thus, we have now, Dr. Vickers reminds us, we have 1, 2, 3, 4. This is the word order that we should be reading it. Kai, ha, logos, ein, theos. 1, 2, 3, 4. And the word, number one, the word, number two, three, ein, theos, four, and the word was God. And again, the nominative predicate drops the article in the written Greek, this is a grammar rule, but it retains it when we speak it or when we think it, when we understand that Greek's trying to let us know that John is linking this subject and object to one another. So it's not a God that he's linking it to, it's the God. And so in closing, let me just go back to, which slide did I want to go back to? Let me go back to this slide. In John 1:1, there is a theos or a God with an article, and it's ton theon, it's the second clause right in the middle. And the word was with the God. This becomes the context. This becomes the context. What type of God? It's the God. Therefore, in the third clause, and the word was with, we don't have to say a God like the New World Translation. We can say the word was with the God. We can say that even though John doesn't write that. Besides, technically speaking, and we've looked at this in previous weeks, if we look at John 1:1, and I'll close with this. If we look at John 1:1, and let me just ask my webpage to tell me everywhere where we see the word God. In the English, we have the word God showing up 13 different times in this Greek. And yet let's look at them. In verse 1, we have God showing up right here, and it has the article, the God. But also we have God showing up right here, and there's no article. So God shows up 2 times in verse 1, and only 1 time does it have the article. In verse 2, God shows up right here, theon or theos, and it has the article, right? So far only once, there's no article. But if we keep looking at our Greek here, at all the places where God is found, we jump down to verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. If we look at the Greek, right here, paratheou, there is no article. If there was an article, it would be right here. So literally in the Greek, there was a man sent from, according to Jehovah's Witnesses, shouldn't this say a God? Let's go check their translation and see if it does. Verse 6, there came a man who was sent as a representative of God. Well, wait a minute. The Greek doesn't have an article there. But how come they don't say there came a man who was sent as a representative of a God? In fact, their translation is betrayed, their theological bias is betrayed by their use of capital letters and lower letters as well. So we know in Greek there's no capital and lower letters. But in the Greek, their translation says the word was a God with a lower G. But earlier than that, they have God with a capital G. And then in verse 2, they have God with a capital G as well. So in their theology, the capital G is indicative of an article in front of the word theos, the God. As in God Almighty, right? The phrase that they like to pick on, God Almighty or Almighty God. Capital G. Lowercase g, from their perspective, is Greek without the article, right? No articular, so an arthrous noun. But when we get to verse 6, we already know that in the Greek, as we can see here, that there is no article. Sorry, was that the word I wanted to say? Okay. We can already see in the Greek that there's no article. Let me do it. Let's stay on that. There's no article here in front of God. So the New World Translation, if they're consistent, they should say, they should not only have a lower G here, but they should also put A. There came a man who was sent as a representative of a God, and his name was John, but they don't do that. Let's keep going in verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Again, in the Greek, children of God, tekna theou. There's no article there. It's literally children of God. But we know from Greek grammar that we just looked at from Dr. Vickers that the context is the God, right? The God that was already mentioned earlier in the passage, and that's going to be mentioned in other parts of this passage as the definite article, the God. We don't have to say it's a God, but the Jehovah's Witnesses aren't consistent. Again, when we get down to verse 12, once again, however, to all who did receive him, he gave authority to become, look at their translation, God's children. They don't say the authority to become children of a God. Why don't they do that? In fact, they don't use a lowercase g. Because they know that, they know what we actually know as Trinitarians, that actually the context and the true Greek grammar that's, if it's followed, is telling us that this is the God that is in question here. And so that's why suddenly the New World Translation agrees with every other Orthodox Trinitarian translation when it comes to that. But let's see this again. Verse 13, who were not born of blood, nor of the will of flesh, or of the will, but of God. Again, no article in front of God here. You can see it. There's just theou sitting out there by itself. There's no article there. New World Translation of verse 13, same thing. And they were born not from blood or from fleshly will or from man's will, but from a God. Nope, doesn't say a God. Lowercase g, it says God with a capital G, meaning it's assuming the same context of the God that was mentioned earlier by John in verse 1. And then just finishing out the other places here, John says in verse 13, no one has ever seen God. Again, there's no article. But the only God, again, no article in both places. So we just have theon here and theos here, no articles in front of either one of them. When we get down to verse 29, suddenly, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and behold, the Lamb of God, but literally in Greek, it's the Lamb of the God, to theou. Okay, so now we're back to the God. John skipped a lot of thes between verse 1 and verse 29, but the context remained the God the whole time. It was never suddenly a God, like the New World Translation. Again, let's look at verse 29 in the New World Translation, just to see what they're going to say. Next day, he saw Jesus coming toward them. He said, see the Lamb of God. Doesn't say the Lamb of a God with a small g or anything like that. And then just a few more. Verse 34, suddenly we're back into the articles. Verse 34, I've seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. The Greek says, huios tou theou, literally, huios tou theou, literally the Son of the God. In verse 36, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and he said, behold the Lamb of God. Here we have tou theou, so we've got the definite article there. And then there's two more. Let's see. Verse 49. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. Let's see. The Greek says, Hawias tou theou. You are the Son of the God, literally in the Greek. So we've got the article showing up there. And then lastly, in verse 51, the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. In Greek, literally, it says tous angelus tou theou. So we've got the angels of the God, literally, in the Greek, because we've got the article. So the point I'm trying to make in closing, and I've gone a little bit over, the point I'm trying to make in closing is that John doesn't have to put an article in front of God here to let us know that he's, by context, still referring to the God that he is going to use the article in front of everywhere else. He's using a grammar style, and he's still in accordance with good Greek grammar of identifying subject and object. This is the conclusion, like Dr. Vickers told us. Subject, noun, object, noun, which one is which, are identified by, let me pull it here, subject and object, and which one is which is identified by this particular ending, case endings in the Greek, so we can identify that. And then when we get to the peculiar rendering of two subject nouns because of the ending, one of them has an article and one of them doesn't, which gives us our word order of which is subject and which is object, which then, again, is related to the Greek grammar rule. And let me just read it. The nominative predicate or predicate nominative, that is the object part of a sentence, drops the article in this particular style of writing. And we can see this in other places in the New Testament. It's not unique to John. The nominative predicate drops the article when it's written, but it retains it when it's spoken. So in writing, kai thaos ein halagos, and God was the word, which is the Greek order, but when we speak it, it's and the word was the God, or the word was God. Which God? The word was the God. Which God? The God who was already mentioned in the previous clause, ton thon, right there. Okay, and with that, I think I've covered all the technicalities. So next week, let's not get technical. Let's jump into the theology, okay? Let's close in prayer. Abba, I bless your name and thank you for the opportunity to get technical with the students in some of these particular passages. At the end of the day, I know not all of us are willing or able to be technical, but there's no need to. The theology of who you are and what you're trying to convey to us is captured and preserved for us in other parts of the Bible without even jumping through Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. And we're going to begin to look at that next week. So thank you, Lord, for preserving for us what is truth and what is light for us and what is accuracy, and helping us to be able to smooth out some of these difficult topics. Give us a heart to know your will. Give us the ability to continue to press in. Give us endurance. Give us wherewithal to stay the course and to see the argument through to the end. Not giving up when we get challenged in our particular theological views. Continue to protect us during these difficult and dangerous days of a worldwide pandemic. Keep us safe, keep us healed, continue to raise us up and help us to be salt and light in the difficult places. And we'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory. B'shem Yeshua. Amen.
That concludes our show for today. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new Messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The intro and outro song were written, produced, and performed by Ryan Kingsley. For more information on contacting Ryan, you can reach me by email at yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's Y-E-S-H-U-A number 613@hotmail.com. Or visit our website at graftedin.com. That's graftedin.com.